Thank you, Chip and Joy. Hello again, everyone. There's an ant on my sermon notes. How dare you? All right. Did you catch our psalm for today? I know because we read the lectionary texts, we always have four texts, and I'm not sure how you all receive that when you read them, because you know I have all week when I'm reading them, sometimes even longer, and so I'm thinking about them all sorts of different ways. I don't know how it feels to you when you read them. Perhaps, you know, they drag on and you're like, okay, are we still doing this? Or, you know, maybe the only one you remember is the last one. I'm not sure. But when I read them first, the psalm really jumped out at me. I want to read it again, just to make sure that you got it. Psalm 133. How good and pleasant it is when God's people live together in unity. It is like precious oil poured on the head, running down on the beard, running down on Aaron's beard, down on the collar of his robe. It is as if the dew of Hermon were falling on Mount Zion, for there the Lord bestows his blessing, even life, forevermore. Confession. I've always struggled a little bit with the Psalms. Not that I have anything against them. And you might notice that, like, we read a psalm almost every week, but seldom are they the centerpiece of what we're preaching on. And perhaps this is why. I love the psalms. I don't have anything against them. And I think they have great value. And really, in an abstract sense, I think they're immensely important. I mean, first and foremost, they're just dripping with, like, emotion and rawness and vulnerability, right? And not just, like, polite, socially acceptable emotion, right? The real stuff, like the deep, visceral, raw emotion, all of it, the full spectrum, joy and despair, trust and absolute, brutal, soul-sucking disillusionment. I think they're like ancient rap songs. It's like listening to Keep Your Head Up, followed by Changes, followed by Hit 'Em Up. And I think there's probably one person in this room that might get those references. You can have one song encouraging marginalized people and helping them to lift themselves up, celebrating hope and resilience in the face of oppression. And then the next song can be like a slow, melancholy lament, just expressing pain and hurt and woundedness. And then the next song can just be a rhetorical equivalent of a nuclear bomb, just verbal scorched earth policy. I hate everything and everyone. And as an emotional person and a rap fan growing up, I'm here for it. I am grateful that the Bible makes room for all of that. I swear sometimes we forget that. Sometimes we forget that the Bible is full of just this raw, vulnerable emotion, and it's not afraid to put it out there and express it to God. But all that being said, I've always kind of struggled to read the Psalms in any sustained way. Like, N.T. Wright loves the Psalms. He talks about the Psalms all the time. And often, his prescription for people that are struggling with any kind of spiritual malaise is reading the Psalms daily, 5 to 10 of them. And as much as I want to be N.T. Wright, I just can't seem to do it. Whenever I read the Psalms for an extended period of time, I just find my mind kind of wandering. And I find myself struggling to figure out what I'm supposed to get from them, how to apply what I'm reading to my life other than just the permission to be raw and authentic and emotional, which kind of comes with the package anyway. But despite these struggles with the Psalms, every once in a while, they just drop a gem. I mean, they just drop something that feels like it's got the entire wisdom of the universe in just a few lines. And usually, these psalms that captivate me are the really, really short ones. Our psalm today is 3 verses, 10 lines. And yet, a beautiful, subversive, and timeless idea. How good and pleasant it is when God's people live together in unity. Clearly, unity has always been an issue for people, and especially for God's people. This has always been a struggle. We, as people, love to fight. We love to argue. We love to compete with one another. We love to define ourselves against something else, and in the process, separate ourselves from those people that we could and should be loving. Israel began with 12 tribes, after all, that always didn't get along. At the height of its power as a nation, Israel split into two kingdoms, Israel and Judah, and never reconciled. By the time of Jesus, there were at least four different major Jewish factions in Judea who argued and debated and called each other names incessantly and sometimes even descended into violence. Disunity in God's people has always been a problem. But according to this psalm, which I think resonates with all of our spirits just intuitively, there is something uniquely beautiful and powerful, divine perhaps, when God's people live in unity. Continuing on, it's like precious oil poured on the head, running down on the beard, running down on Aaron's beard, down the collar of his robe. Not to us, thousands and thousands of years later, this just sounds weird and gross. It's like, get a napkin, bro. But this imagery is the image of a priestly anointing. Aaron was Israel's original priest, and priests were anointed with oil when they were commissioned. So it certainly seems like what this psalm is trying to communicate is that when God's people live in unity, it is like a priestly anointing. Then, and perhaps only then, are we truly fit to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, to speak on behalf of God to the world. Then and only then do we even have any credibility. Then and only then will the world even want to listen. And I wonder if this is part of the reason why nobody really wants to listen these days. We can only be a priesthood when we're living in unity with one another. Continuing on, it is as if the dew of Hermon were falling on Mount Zion, for there the Lord bestows his blessing, even life forevermore. Now, Mount Hermon is a mountain located to the north of Galilee. Here's a little map that gives you a sense. It is the highest point in the eastern Mediterranean. Here's a picture of the actual mountain off in the distance, the view from Galilee. It stands 9,232 feet above sea level. To put that in perspective, Mount Mitchell, the highest peak in the Appalachian Mountains, is 6,684 feet above sea level. So this mountain is huge. And water from its melting snow and rain is what feeds all the streams that flow down and water the farmland below in Galilee and Judea. And eventually even feeds into the Jordan River, which is obviously an important river for the Jewish people, which flows south through the Sea of Galilee and down to Judea and Jerusalem, also known as Mount Zion. So the dew of Mount Hermon gives life to this very arid region. Without it, honestly, people couldn't live there. People couldn't survive. It gives life to the grapes in the vineyards and the lilies of the field. It provides fresh drinking water for the people. So the psalmist here seems to be saying that the unity of God's people is like water in the desert. It gives the world life. It is an interesting and challenging time to read a psalm like this, is it not? Here are a few fun facts about the time you and I are living in. First, recent surveys have shown that roughly 1 in 3 Americans now believe that violence can sometimes be justified to achieve our political ends. This is slightly higher for Republicans than Democrats, but not by much. Studies by a nonpartisan group called More in Common show that both Democrats and Republicans grossly overestimate how extreme the views of their opponents are. For example, when Democrats are asked to estimate how many Republicans believe racism still exists in America, they estimate that less than 50% agree with that. In reality, well over 75% do. The perception gap in that situation is 28%, i.e., Democrats overestimate Republican denials of racism by roughly 28%. Conversely, when presented with the statement, "Most police are bad people," parentheses, do you disagree with that? Republicans estimate that less than 50% of Democrats would disagree with that. In reality, over 85% disagree with that. The perception gap is 37%. 37% we have overestimated how extreme the other team's views are. Studies also show, this is fun and disturbing, that the more news you consume, especially cable news, the more inaccurate your perception of the world and other groups are. Global poverty, we've talked about this a number of times before. Global poverty, there is still much global poverty and it needs to be dealt with, but it has been cut by more than half in the last 30 years. An amazing achievement, an amazing achievement of international cooperation. But most people in the developed world have no idea, and they think that it is increasing. Studies also show that most people in the U.S. have a terribly inaccurate perception of the demographics of our country. For example, in surveys, people estimate that 20% of people in the U.S. have an income over $1 million a year. In reality, that's less than 1%. People estimate that the percentage of the population that is transgender in the United States is 21%. Again, in reality, it's well under 1%. Think of the fear that has been generated. People estimate that the percentage of the U.S. population that is Muslim is 27%. Again, in reality, 1%. Again, think of the fear that has been generated. People estimate that atheists make up 1/3 of the U.S. population, 33%. Reality, 3%. On and on and on. And the best predictor of how badly we will misunderstand the world we're living in is how much we watch and read and pay attention to the news. That's a mind bender, is it not? One more fun fact relating to the world and misunderstanding and Twitter slash X slash whatever Elon Musk is calling it this week. Only 25% of Americans even have a Twitter account. Within that 25%, roughly 97% of the content on Twitter is generated by the top 25% of high volume users. So 97% of what is on Twitter is produced by a self-selected group representing only 6% of the US population, roughly. If you think Twitter is representative of real life in any way, shape, or form, I have a bridge in Brooklyn I would like to sell you. Here's the point. Every age in human history has posed unique challenges to people of faith. Every single one has had some unique way that creates blind spots and challenges for people within the church, within God's people, to live into that calling. Our time is uniquely challenging to the idea and goal of unity. Humans naturally resist unity. I think that's part of what sin means. We are self-interested and competitive, and we are much more likely to see other people and other groups as threats rather than part of our spiritual family. But our world has structures and technologies that facilitate and exacerbate these things. And there are people, honestly, who benefit both in the political and the commercial realms from all the fear and disunity. At this point, we just take fear and disunity and division for granted, don't we? But as people of faith, unity is central to our calling. Paul, who himself is sometimes made out to be a divisive figure, he said things like this: make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Or this: I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another in what you say, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly united in mind and thought. Or later in that same letter: but God has put the body together so that there should be no division in the body, but that its parts should have equal concern for each other. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. Unity is one of the central themes in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians, all about unity. Romans, all about unity. You can make the argument that all the letters are essentially about unity. Anytime you hear there's no Jew and Gentile, slave or free, male or female, it is unity that is at stake. It's an indispensable part of the people of God's vocation and witness in the world. Which I guess leads to a question. In a world like ours, with all those things that we talked about, how do we even begin go about fulfilling this calling? How do we model and represent unity in a world of disunity? Well, that's obviously an enormous question. There's no way we're going to solve it right now. There's no way I can give a comprehensive answer in 20 minutes or less. And of course, this will take work and prayer and radical humility and ongoing transformation to even begin the process. But I would argue that our gospel text today connects this idea of unity to something really important: our words. The first half of our gospel text today is this. Jesus called the crowd to him and said, "Listen and understand. What goes into someone's mouth does not defile them, but what comes out of their mouth, that is what defiles them." Then the disciples came to him and asked, "Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this?" Which is kind of hilarious. It's like, yeah, he knew. He knew what he was doing. He replied, "Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be pulled up by the roots. Leave them. They are blind guides. If the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit." Peter said, "Explain this parable to us." "Are you so dull?" Jesus asked them. "Don't you see that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and then out of the body?" Good thing Peter didn't ask to explain that. "But the things that..." That was funny, by the way. That deserved way better of a laugh. Okay, "but the things that come out of a person's mouth come from the heart, and these defile them. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. These are what defile a person, but eating with unwashed hands, that doesn't defile them." This whole discussion is in response to the Pharisees asking Jesus why he and his disciples break with the tradition of the elders and didn't wash their hands before they ate, which actually isn't a command in Scripture itself. It was a tradition created by the rabbis, which Jesus occasionally accused them of putting over the Scriptures themselves. We wouldn't know anything about that in our modern world. And Jesus essentially does/says two things in response. First, he reframes faith in the whole discussion from outside in to inside out. This is, of course, not to say that all Jewish people of his time were outside in religious people, right? The Hebrew prophets talked constantly about internal faithfulness over ritual observance. Jeremiah talked about the law being written on our hearts. Ezekiel talked about God replacing our hearts of stone with hearts of flesh. And even the Pharisees would have consciously agreed that faith was about the devotion and the transformation of our hearts. But practically, religious people like to forget that. We like to prop up our own egos with all sorts of external rules and symbols that make us feel right and better about ourselves. So Jesus wants everyone to know that the primary direction that faith actually works is from the inside out. Transformation begins inside and it progresses outward from there. Side note, we're not really going to talk about the story of the Canaanite woman, which is an incredible story and complex, and there's all sorts of questions there. But her story, in part, is actually an illustration of this conversation. All her externals are wrong, but her heart is right. And she experiences God, while the Pharisees, who have all the externals right, miss it. It's right in front of them, and they miss it. The second thing he does, in addition to reframing faith from the inside out, he makes our words central to the whole discussion, the whole process, a whole discussion that actually wasn't initially about words. That's how important I think it is. Now, he's obviously talking about more than just words, right? He says, for out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. So, I mean, this is about our thoughts also. It's about our actions. It's about attitudes of the heart and the actions that flow out of them. But our words and how we speak seem to have a privileged place in this whole discussion. Just a few chapters earlier in chapter 12, Jesus had a very similar conflict with the Pharisees. And in that moment, he said this, from the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. So it seems, from Jesus' perspective, there is a unique connection between our hearts and our mouths, our hearts and the words that we speak. You might say that your words are a window, perhaps even the clearest and most immediately visible window into the state of your heart. Your words can hurt or heal, build or destroy, divide or unite. So, to bring these two conversations together, unity, togetherness, compassionate, gracious community among the people of God is like a sacred anointing, like providing cold water to a desert world. And perhaps the first place we need to be creating that is in our words. How we choose to speak to one another, what we choose to say and choose not to say, and how we choose to say it. We live in a world that makes unity extremely hard. We also live in a world that makes speaking graciously and compassionately with restraint and wisdom extremely hard. Our culture and technologies encourage immediacy and attention over thought, humility, and wisdom. And I suspect these two realities aren't a coincidence. But maybe it's also an opportunity for the church to be different again. For the church to stand out by being a salve in the world, in a world of swords. A couple of fun, science-y facts slash thoughts to try and land this plane and conclude this conversation. Not long ago, I heard Andy Crouch, whom I love, in an interview, say that one of the central things that makes us human is response latency, i.e., the time slash interval between a stimulus and our response. We are the only species that can choose to delay our response to stimuli, that can ponder reflect and actively choose how we want to respond to the events that surround us. This quote has been attributed to both Viktor Frankl, the psychologist and Holocaust survivor, and also Stephen Covey of Seven Habits of Highly Effective People fame. But whoever gets original credit for it, it's a beautiful quote. And here it is. Between stimulus and response, there is a space. In that space is our power to choose our response. In our response lies our growth and our freedom. I find this all to be a fascinating and rather beautiful idea. To say it with slightly different language, the image of God as the ability to not respond immediately, as the ability to wait and think and choose. Judaism has this fascinating concept called the animal soul and the divine soul. It's kind of like a fascinating reframing of both sin and the ancient idea, the ancient Jewish idea of the two inclinations of man, the inclination towards good and the inclination towards evil. And also, it's a fascinating reframing of the idea that humanity is made from the dust of the earth and the spirit, the breath of God, that we are both of creation and above creation somehow. But essentially, this idea of the animal soul and divine soul says that every human has both an animal soul, the impulse to be like the animals, like simply the nature that we're created out of, to act without thinking, out of fear and self-preservation, fight or flight. But we also have a divine soul, the desire and ability and longing even to transcend nature, to live out of sacrificial love, to think, reflect, pray. There's a resonance here actually with Buddhism as well. One of the central ethical tenets of Buddhism is to understand that your feelings are not reality and impulses are not always to be trusted, and thus to extend the space between stimulus and response. Now, I'm obviously not Buddhist, but I certainly like that as an idea, right? Common grace / general revelation are long-held theological ideas that mean that people who are genuinely seeking truth will find it, even if they don't have the whole story. That's an example, in my opinion. But of course, we don't have to go looking elsewhere. Our tradition speaks of this as well. Proverbs 10:19 says, "In the multitude of words, sin is not lacking, but he who restrains his lips is wise." Or James 1:19-20, "My dear brothers and sisters, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry, because human anger does not produce the righteousness of God." Perhaps what all of these traditions, ours especially, are telling us is that we uniquely display the image of God when we are slow to speak, when we pause and take time to ensure that our words will give life, because God gave life to the universe with his words. Second fun science-y fact. Everyone knows that a smile is a response to a chemical reaction in the brain, right? Joy or happiness, some good thing happens and causes the release of those feel-good neurotransmitters, dopamine, endorphins, and serotonin. And as a result, your big dumb face smiles. And of course, in addition to your big dumb face smiling, without you controlling it, you experience a relaxation of the body and an openness to bonding with others. All sorts of these amazing physiological good things take place when a smile is on your face. Well, did you know that the process works in the opposite direction also? Like, if you feel like doo-doo one day, if you force yourself to smile, even if it's a fake smile, somehow the activation of the smile muscles tricks your brain into releasing those same neurotransmitters. Now, it's not as powerful, obviously, right? It's like a four-lane highway running from your brain to your face and like a, you know, one-lane road running from your face back the other direction, but it's still real. And it can make a significant difference. So like when you've heard people say fake it till you make it and you get super annoyed with them, that's a scientifically proven fact. You can fake it till you make it. You can legit trick your brain into feeling slightly differently. In other words, the joy in your heart, in your brain, makes you smile, but choosing to smile, even when you don't want to, can actually begin restoring joy in your heart and mind when they're not there. It can almost like jumpstart the reprocess of reanimation, the process of coming back to life. Here's my question for today. What if words work the same way? From the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks, which means kindness and joy in your heart will make your mouth speak kindness and joy into the world. But let's say for a moment that you're just not in the mood. Let's say for a moment that you just don't feel great. You're not in that place right now. Say you're more in the moment of wanting to punch the entire earth in the face, which is how I feel at least once or twice a day. Perhaps choosing in those moments against your feelings and impulses to speak with kindness and love and compassion and patience can actually send some of that stuff back into your brain and into your heart and reanimate them. This week, may we first and foremost simply recognize the power and importance of our words. Our words are immensely important to create disunity or unity. And our unity is like our priestly anointing in this world. But also, as we embark on that journey, may we realize that when we're not feeling very loving or gracious or unifying, that possibly, if we choose to simply speak that way first, if we speak love and grace and trust and unity into the world, that it will move back into us and take residence in our hearts as well. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, remind us that you spoke our universe into existence, that you created with your word. Remind us that Jesus is called your word, which is bigger than just a word, but we know that it includes that. That we are called to unify in this world of disunity. And that begins with our words of compassion, love, and kindness. Help us bring life to others through how we speak and how we live. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.